All right, take your Bible and open it to Matthew chapter 10. Theme today is be ready. You'll understand what that means in a moment here. You know, Jesus could never be accused of attracting followers under false pretenses. As we will see in today's scripture, Jesus didn't attempt to attract followers with promises of your best life now or anything like that. Now, let me make it clear. For those who are seriously following Christ, now let me draw a distinction between a serious follower of Christ and a nominal Christian. A serious Christian and a nominal Christian. We could debate whether or not a nominal Christian actually is a Christian or not, but that gets into details of the heart and soul that I have no way of knowing, so that's kind of between you and God. But a nominal Christian is a person who attends church pretty much semi-regularly. You know, regular is sort of a relative term. If some people think if they're in church once a month or once a quarter, they're there all the time, you know, or whatever. But whatever, a nominal Christian is a person who, they attend church, and they might believe all the right kind of stuff about Jesus, but their lifestyle, their philosophy, their parenting, their husbandry, that's actually has to do with gardening, by the way, that was a kind of a pun. But the way they are as a spouse, the way they live their life, the way they treat other people is not particularly influenced by their faith. You know what I mean? In other words, there are people who, yeah, I believe in Jesus, but they live however they want to, or whatever the case may be. And I want to make this clear. For the serious follower of Jesus, there is significant benefit and blessing in this life, and especially in the life to come. It does pay off to live right. Not always, and not right away. But there is, generally speaking, most people who walk with the Lord, even those who have experienced tremendous persecution and things like that, are lost and whatnot. People who walk closely with the Lord just have better lives. There is truth to that. However, Jesus did not attract followers by promising them a better life. It's the ultimate in the concept of what we call delayed gratification, that is putting off now a temporary pleasure for something that's greater. And we're going to read this in today's text, where Jesus talks about counting the cost and weighing what it means to follow him. When Jesus called people to follow him, he said, if you want to be my follower, you need to take up your cross and follow me. And they understood what that meant. I love what Kyle Eilman says. It's not about trying harder. It's about dying every day, dying to self. So being a Christian, and Jesus never said, hey, come and follow me and everything will be great. Everything will be wonderful. You know, the way some preachers present it, you would think that following Jesus would, you know, make your teeth shine and give your hair more body. Everything would just be better and happy all the time. But Jesus never said that. While in this life there is blessing, in the meantime, there will always exist the potential for persecution, especially if you live in places like Iraq or parts of Africa as a Christian. There will always exist that potential for persecution, and the reality is, listen, suffering is a part of life. The appeal to follow Christ is not the immediate reward, but the eventual eternal payoff. It's the ultimate of delayed gratification. Life now at the cost of our soul versus eternal life. Now today's passage that we're going to read is kind of long. It's 38 verses. And I will include my typical interruptions, which I like to call text notes. Let me tell you why I do that, by the way. A little insight here. When I do sermon preparation, I do a lot of reading and studying and thinking and praying. And the truth of the matter is, there's just more stuff than will fit into a 20 to 35 minute message, depending on, you know, how we're rolling on any given Sunday. And nevertheless, there is some stuff that I come across in my study that sometimes you'll hear me share stuff during the message and you'll think, well, how does that fit in with the message? And you know what? It really doesn't. But nevertheless, we've come across it in the text. And I just feel like we need to point it out. And someday, sometime, maybe later, you'll be reading your Bible and say, oh yeah, that word, that meant something. And so I add those things in that I think are worth pointing out. and just file in the back of your mind. But then we'll have the broad overall message. But since we have such a long passage of Scripture today, what I've decided to do is to forego using a lot of cross-references. Trust that the words of Jesus will suffice. Today's text is Jesus sending his followers out on a particular mission. There are some parts that we're going to read that have a specific and narrow application for them at that time. But as fellow followers of Jesus who have also been sent on a mission, you know, the Great Commission, go and make disciples. We'll talk about that a little later. There are some good general principles that will apply for us as well. So take your Bible, open to Matthew chapter 10. I'm going to start reading in verse 5. These 12 Jesus sent out with following instructions. So these instructions are specific to the 12, but we'll see the general application for us as well. Do not go among the Gentiles or enter any town of the Samaritans. Go rather to the lost sheep of Israel. As you go, preach this message: the kingdom of heaven is near. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those who have leprosy, drive out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. Do not take along any gold or silver or copper in your belts. Take no bag for the journey or extra tunic or sandals or a staff, for the worker is worth his keep. Whatever town or village you enter, search for some worthy person there and stay at his house until you leave. As you enter the home, give it your greeting. If the home is deserving, let your peace rest on it. If it is not, let your peace return to you. If anyone will not welcome you or listen to your words, shake the dust off your feet when you leave that home or town. I tell you the truth, it will be more bearable for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than for that town. I am sending you out like sheep among wolves. I want to pause there for just a second. You don't really see it in the English translation, but there's an emphasis in the grammar in this verse. I send you out as sheep among wolves. The emphasis is on the word I. And the point is, Jesus knows what he's doing. Have you ever felt like God has forgotten you? Has life ever gotten difficult and you think, man, how did this happen? Now, the reality is most of the difficult circumstances we find ourselves in life are the result of pure human stupidity. You know what I mean? I mean, when was the last time you found yourself in a really difficult situation and the bottom line is it got down to it was either something you said that was stupid or something you did that was stupid or something that somebody else said or did that was stupid? You know, most of our difficulties are the result of pure human stupidity. But here's what I want you to see in this. Jesus says, I am sending you out. That's the emphasis. I am sending you out like sheep among wolves. You see, sometimes that difficulty that we're experiencing, in fact, every time that difficulty that we're experiencing, God is aware of it. And sometimes it is, in fact, God's intention for you to experience that difficulty. Wrap your head around this, Christian. Sometimes it's actually God's will for you to suffer and struggle. God wants you to go through that. Bottom line is, nothing ever happens in your life that God leans forward from his throne and says, wow, I didn't see that coming. Sorry, dude. You know. So everything that happens in our life is at least God's permissive will. God allows it to happen. Or consider this, it might be God's intended will. That struggle that you're going through, that difficulty, that sickness, that time of need, maybe you're exactly where God wants you to be. Maybe it's the result of human stupidity, maybe it's the will of God. And so Jesus says, I am sending you out as sheep among wolves. Therefore, be as shrewd as snakes and as innocent as doves. Did you catch that? Jesus wants us to be more like snakes? You didn't know that was in the Bible, did you? All right, we're going to come back to that concept. Be on your guard against men. They will hand you over to the local councils. This word translated local councils is, it says local councils, and then it goes on and talks about being flogged in their synagogues. The local councils are the equivalent of like a homeowners association. Anybody ever been a member of a homeowners association? You ever get hauled before the homeowners association because you put the wrong kind of shingles on your house or your American flag's too big or you know, you use the wrong color paint on your mailbox or something like that? What an indignity that is. I mean, here it is, you're sitting in the kangaroo court of the homeowners association, you know. And this is what Jesus is saying. That's what you're going to face from the lowest level courts to even the highest levels and in their synagogues. They'll flog you in their synagogues. On my account, you will be brought before governors and kings as witnesses to them and to Gentiles. Notice that. You will be brought before governors and kings. This is not talking about, not in this context, you're not being invited to make a presentation before governors and kings. You're on trial before governors and kings. And so sometimes that very bad circumstance that has put you in that very uncomfortable situation is exactly the plan God had for you. They want you there. God wants you there as a witness. But when they arrest you, not if, but when they arrest you, do not worry about what to say or how to say it. At that time you will be given what to say. For it will not be you speaking, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Now this is one of those passages, by the way, a lot of Christians, especially you find this at Bible colleges. I'm not going to study for the test because it's the Bible. And I'm just going to trust the Holy Spirit to give me all the answers. They have a word for that. It's called failing. And see, this is one of the examples. There's another one I'll talk about a little bit later here too. But this is one of the examples of this is something specific for the 12 at that time on that particular mission. We're told later in the New Testament that we're supposed to study. We're supposed to always be prepared. We're supposed to put some work into this. Now, there is the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit, both in our study, but also in times of need, where God, if we'll be sensitive to leading the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit will give us words to say, but He's more likely going to give us words to say if we've studied some of the words. You know what I mean? So don't take this and say, well, I don't need to read my Bible anymore because the Holy Spirit, no, not going to work. You know, if there's one thing I've learned in life, trust me, I've got experiences to share, but I'll spare you. God will happily hang you out to dry. All right. Verse 21, brother will betray brother to death and a father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. All men will hate you because of me, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved. When you are persecuted in one place, flee to another. I tell you the truth, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A student is not above his teacher. By the way, let's go back to that. Well, wait a minute, the Son of Man comes. What this is talking about, by the way, is the destruction of Jerusalem. In our day and age, it's hard for us to imagine this. Unless you are, I had to do the math the other day, unless you are 75 years or older, in fact, really it'd have to be 85 years old to make any sense. We got anybody here that qualifies? Anybody over 85? Okay, I didn't think so. You don't remember a time when there was no such place as Israel. But the reality is, until relatively modern history, namely 1948, less than 100 years ago, was Israel established. And I said, well, we read about it in the Bible all the time. Yeah, but it was destroyed in 70 AD. And what Jesus is saying is, you're not going to make it through all of Israel before the judgment of the Son of Man comes. And there's a broader context to that as well. And so for nearly 2,000 years, there was no such place as Israel. All right, back to the text. Verse 24, a student is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the student to be like his teacher, and the servant like his master. If the head of the house has been called Beelzebub, how much more the members of his household? I couldn't help but notice a couple of flies flying around here this morning. If you're new to Crossroads, let me tell you, I hate flies. Somebody once said to me, but they're God's creatures. No, they're not. They're Satan's creatures. And I use this passage of Scripture to justify it. Beelzebub means literally Prince of Baal, or in translation, Lord of the Flies, which is actually a very soft way of putting it. It's a pejorative name for false gods and sometimes applied to Satan. But Lord of the Flies is not exactly what it is. Exactly what it is this. Now, use your imagination. Imagine that you have three large dogs, Labrador Retrievers, St. Bernards, Great Dane, Great Pyrenees. You ever seen those? They're just huge, huge dogs. You've got three dogs, large dogs. It's a hot summer day. You're walking in your backyard. Where do you see the flies? Unfortunately, yes. That's literally what Beelzebul means. It's the Lord of the, not the flies, but the stuff the flies are on. Which is kind of a pretty funny tongue-in-cheek name for Satan, when you think about it. That's what he's Lord of. Anyway, Isn't that a shame? I can't even say in church what Jesus had actually said. But you know what I mean. So they called Jesus that. How much more the members of his household? So, verse 26, do not be afraid of them. There is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed or hidden that will not be made known. What I tell you in the dark, speak in the daylight. What is whispered in your ear, proclaim from the roofs. Do not be afraid of those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from the will of your Father. And even the very hairs on your head are all numbered. So don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. Whoever acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father in heaven. But whoever disowns me before men, I will disown him before my Father in heaven. Don't want to get into the details of the philosophical and theological implications of this, but to disown means that one time you owned, take it for what it's worth. This is a verse that should cause us to pause. Verse 24, do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace. Jesus said this, I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household. Anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. You're thinking, well, aren't we supposed to love our family? Of course we are. Again, one of those things that doesn't really translate well. In the Greek language, there are four words that are all translated love. Agapon, is the primary form of God's love, and the love that we're supposed to have for one another. We're also supposed to have philon love as well. I'll talk about that in just a second. But agape love is self-sacrificing, initiating love. I love this person. I love God. I love whatever, period. Nothing this person does will ever change that. Whether they reciprocate or not does not change that. That's the love of God, and that's the kind of love we're supposed to have for our family and for our spouses and for our children. Doesn't matter what they do. Doesn't matter how much like us they turn out to be. You know, bottom line is we're going to love them regardless. That's not the word used here. The word used here is the philon love. Or the love of affections, the feelings. Basically what Jesus is saying is if you allow your feelings for anybody else to get between you and me, then you're not, listen to what Jesus says, not worthy to follow me. Jesus, how much did Jesus give up? Yeah, pretty much. But again, everything is a relative term. Jesus gave up everything. If I gave up everything, that would be a lot. If you gave up everything, sorry, dude, that wouldn't be that much. But you know what? The perspective there, transfer that to Jesus. His everything is a lot more than my everything. He gave up everything. And if I'm not willing to give up everything, Jesus says, you're not worthy of following me. Back to the text. Verse 38, anyone who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. He who receives you receives me. And he who receives me receives the one who sent me. Anyone who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. And anyone who receives a righteous man because he is a righteous man will receive a righteous man's reward. We're supposed to be those prophets and righteous people, by the way. And if anyone gives even a cup of cold water to one of these little ones because he is my disciple, I tell you the truth, he will certainly not lose his reward. Theme today is about being ready. And what is it I want us to be ready for? I want us to be ready for success in the mission that God has sent us. That's why Jesus had this little talk with these 12. He said, look, I'm sending you out to accomplish something. Don't answer out loud. It might hurt my feelings. Is this a good church? I'm going to answer for you. Yes. Okay. But how do you know it's a good church? Let me give you what I believe is the right answer. There are a lot of good things that we as a church do. Food pantry, that was pretty cool. You know, 40, 50 people served yesterday, 13 to 15 families. We do that once a month. You know, our car club. You can look at all the stuff in the bulletin, though, a variety of studies and things like that. How do you know if a church is a good church or not? I think it really gets down to this. Jesus has given us a mission. You're familiar with this. Matthew 28, 19 and 20, Jesus said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given me, therefore go and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you, and don't forget, I'll always be with you." Now, there's only one imperative command in there. The rest kind of fills in the blanks of exactly how it's supposed to happen, but the imperative command is to make disciples. Jesus has sent us to make disciples, and quite frankly, that's quantifiable. In other words, you can count them. And we are either making disciples or we're not. And if we're going to accept the mission that Jesus has given us, that mission is to make disciples. And if we want to be successful in accomplishing that mission, then we can learn from this text today four principles. Oh, my connection failed. I hope not. I'm back on. First thing we need to do is be strategic in what we do. You know, a lot of people think all I got to do is just go out there and preach the gospel. Well, that kind of begs several questions. I want you to notice in the text that Jesus tells them, don't go to the Gentiles. Now, we're supposed to go to the Gentiles. Don't misunderstand. I'll come back to that. But he tells them specifically, just go to the lost sheep of Israel. And in fact, remember there's that part in there a little bit later where he says, you're not even going to have time to go to all of the lost sheep of Israel, so you better get moving. Just go to the lost sheep of Israel. Why does he send them to the lost sheep of Israel? If you've ever worked in sales, some people think that sales references are somehow less than spiritual. I'm sorry if you feel that way, but bear with me on this. If you've ever worked in sales, you know what the difference is between a warm lead and a cold lead. A cold lead is that random phone call you get from somebody trying to sell you something. That guy that shows up on your door, you know, whether it's, you know, this time of year it's lawn care or solar panels, you know, maybe it's the Jehovah's Witnesses, whatever. That's a cold lead. They're hoping that 1 in 100, 1 in 1,000, however many doors they knock on, that they'll get some customers out of that. Another example of a cold lead is, has anybody here never received in the mail an ad for a car dealership? Okay? You are at that point a cold lead. They've sent them out to everybody in your neighborhood. Dear resident, you know, you're a cold lead. But when you take that card and walk into the dealer, now you're a warm lead. Because you've said, hey, I've heard about this. I'm interested. I think I might want to buy a car. Jesus sent them to the lost sheep of Israel because they had the prophets. They were familiar with the prophecy. It's hard for us as New Testament era Christians to grasp this. And part of it is because, quite frankly, a lot of modern Christians have messed it up for us. But there was, at the time of Christ, there were specific prophecies written hundreds of years before the time of Jesus that in great detail pointed to the exact time that Jesus would be born, have his ministry, and Messiah would come. And it was the time of Christ. And so there was this, we've talked about it before, messianic expectation, because they knew they were living in a time when Messiah should be there. Now, a lot of people say, well, we have that same stuff with the second coming. No, we really don't. We know this much. Jesus will come again. In fact, what Jesus said about the second coming is, I will come again, and everybody's going to be pretty shocked when it happens. And so we know that Jesus is coming again. It might be today. It might be 1,000 years from now. And you might say, well, no, I just read this guy's book. Yeah, trust me. Hang on to that book. I've got a whole shelf full of them, of all the years Jesus was supposed to return in my lifetime. One of these days, one of these guys is going to get it right. But the truth of the matter is, there is no detailed, specific, dated prophecy in the New Testament regarding the second coming of Jesus. Just that he is coming again, that should be good enough for you and me. That's not true of the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, it was very specific. They named kings and dynasties and kingdoms that would rise and fall and everything that could be tracked and plotted on the calendar. And so when it was time for Messiah to come, there were a lot of people out there who were familiar with the prophets that said, it's time. You know, these are the days that Messiah should come. And so Jesus sends them to the lost sheep of Israel, and he gives them these specific abilities. He says, heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those who have leprosy, and drive out demons. Clearly, these are not our gifts today. Now, does God still do that stuff? Of course he does, because God is still God. And there are, you know, you can go on the internet and find stories of people allegedly raised from the dead, but they're always in someplace far away and stories and stuff like that. It's just, it's not like this. These were people literally raising the dead, healing the sick. Imagine you're at a funeral yesterday. Imagine if Aunt Doris would have gotten up out of the box. I tell you what, you wouldn't be talking today. I wouldn't be talking today. Aunt Doris would be talking today. Because that would get your attention. Yeah, and this was, these were foundational miracles for the establishment of the church. Ephesians 2:20 talks about the apostles and prophets as the foundation of the church. Does God still raise the dead? Yes, but it's extremely rare, and he hasn't given us that power. Does God still heal the sick? Yes. But this is all God's choice. And regarding this specific ministry, the reason why they were given at that time those specific incredible miraculous powers was because this was all a part of those time prophecies about the coming of the Messiah. They said, the prophecies say, this is what will happen and accompany the coming of the Messiah. And so Jesus sends just 12 guys out to do this stuff, and immediately, this is why, for instance, we see in Acts chapter 2, first day the gospel's ever preached, and you have thousands of people converted. Why? Is it because Peter was such a good preacher? No, it's because, number one, the work of the Holy Spirit, but number two, because you had people saying, okay, we're waiting for Messiah, we're expecting Messiah. Ah, we get it, and all the proverbial light bulb went off. And so thousands of them who were expecting it saw it and received it. They were very strategic. They had a specific target audience they went to. They also had a specific message. Notice what he says. Here's the message. The kingdom of heaven is near. That's very similar to our message. We might say something like this. The kingdom of heaven is closer than you think it is. In fact, they said near, we say here. The message of the church, in a word, is the gospel. And yes, I know that's two words. But obviously I'm focusing on the one word after the definite article, gospel. And most of us know this. Most of us acknowledge that the message of the church is the gospel. The problem is, we're not exactly sure what the gospel is. And so let me just review it for you. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us there's a summary statement of what the gospel is. It's pretty basic. Jesus died for our sins. He was buried. He rose again. And we believe in him. That's it. We can have forgiveness, experience God's grace, become a part of the kingdom of God if we'll simply acknowledge that Jesus died for our sins. The guilt that we're harboring in our heart, the stuff that we've done wrong or the right stuff that we haven't done, all that stuff that we carry around with us, Jesus died for that. And he rose again. And we can trust him. That's the gospel. That's the message of the church. The church nowadays preaches so much that's beyond the gospel. Yeah, we all need help in life, I suppose, but what it means to work out and live as a Christian. But the core message is the gospel. Their mission was specific and foundational. Ours is a little broader. They were told just to go to the lost sheep of Israel. We are told literally in Matthew 28 to go to all nations, all ethnic groups. We need to be strategic. Second, we need to be resourceful. Some of you will recognize that picture. Either one. One is a dog who is very resourceful. The other one is a basset hound. The other one is MacGyver. Younger folks, Google him. Jesus says to him, don't worry about money or lodging or any of that kind of stuff. But there is this principle. You know, there are some Christians who believe that having a savings account is somehow unspiritual. Having a retirement account means you're not really depending on God. I don't think that's at all true or compatible with what the New Testament teaches. Now, if you have a real strong conviction about that and that's what you believe, God bless you in that. And just bear in mind that I'll probably be the one feeding you when you're old. But this was specific to their particular mission. Don't worry about, you know, money, bills, lodging, all that kind of stuff. But there's a general principle there, and that is be resourceful. Use what you have wisely. Look around you and see what's available to you. Don't waste your resources. Or literally, maybe that's the wrong word. Another way of looking at it is, don't waste your breath. You know, Jesus says, if someone won't welcome you, then leave. You know, elsewhere Jesus says, don't cast your pearls before swine. You know, it's all right to say, all right, I need to be strategic and be resourceful. Striking to me that Jesus says to be as shrewd as snakes. Did you know that Jesus tells us as his followers that we're supposed to be like snakes? We normally think of snakes as something to avoid. I'm not a real snake person. People that have snakes as pets, I just think you're freaky, okay? And no, I don't want to hold your snake. I don't want to pet your snake. No. It's just so yeah, the whole thing. When I see a snake out in the woods, I don't say, oh, a snake. I say, oh, a snake. You know, I mean, I don't say, oh, there's one of God's creatures I need to be more like. But God says, be like a snake. Think of the positive qualities that a snake has. Snakes are known, and part of it's metaphorical, of course, but snakes are known as being, well, resourceful and making, you know, good use of their time and talent, so to speak. Third, be tough. Jesus speaks in very positive terms. I am sending you out as sheep among wolves, and they will hand you over to local councils and flog you. You know, you'll be brought before, you know, all of these things are going to happen. We should expect opposition, rejection, pain, suffering, persecution, all of that. Now, there is no such thing as being an obnoxious jerk for Jesus. Now, some people are obnoxious jerks for Jesus. Some of them do it because they just don't know any better. Others do it because they think it's their calling in life. I'm going to make a few Facebook references today, but there's a popular pseudo-pastor on Facebook right now that's got a series of videos going on, and he would accuse me of having no backbone. I would accuse him of having no brain, so I guess we're even. But there's this sense that, you know, I'm just going to tell it like it is. Well, you know, Ephesians 4:15 uses the phrase, talks about speaking the truth in love. And we should always bear in mind that God, Jesus has sent us on a mission. We're supposed to be winning people, not just winning arguments. You know, and so nevertheless, though, no matter how nicely you might put it, you will still encounter opposition. But it does strike me in verse 23, Jesus says, when you're persecuted, go somewhere else. Yeah. There is no virtue in unnecessary suffering, but some suffering is necessary. Yeah, if you're going to stand for what's right, there's a way to do it. We need to be shrewd about it. But sometimes the result's going to be persecution and suffering. Now, granted, you know, our persecution is nothing at all like our brothers and sisters in Iraq and other parts of the world where they're literally executed for their faith, murdered for their faith. But we should expect opposition. Don't be surprised if you lose a job. Don't be surprised if somebody unfriends you. Don't be surprised if the neighbor doesn't talk to you. It doesn't mean we shouldn't keep trying. You know, we shouldn't pray, but don't be surprised. And that's exactly what Jesus said to these specific followers, and he says to all of us today, I'm sending you out, and you're going to encounter opposition. And sometimes it's going to be really hard. Last thing, be steadfast. I tried to think of a less King Jamesy word, but steadfast is really just a good word. Understand this, you're on the right side. Jesus says, you're going to encounter opposition. And I suppose when he starts with you'll be hauled before the homeowners association and even courts and judges and governors and all that kind of stuff. But then when he gets down to it, and even your own family, I'm like, okay, man, this is just really getting bad. And Jesus says, don't worry, it's all worth it because trust me, you're on the right side. I read a study this last week, it's interesting. It said that conservatives, and if you're not conservative, I'm not trying to convert you to conservatism, but in this respect, and understand conservative has many different applications, but people who are more conservative, in fact, even fundamentalists, are happier. And it's interesting, reading this article, what the sociologists and scientists that studied it, what they surmise is people who don't have a lot of gray area in their life don't worry about a lot of stuff. You know, when life is black and white, you're nothing to worry about. It's black or white. Now, I will tell you this, life is not all black and white. And that's even true in the Bible. There's a lot of gray out there. But there's a lot of black and white, too. But I found it interesting. I read in the comments in the articles, in the article, thank God for the internet. Somebody coming from an agnostic atheist perspective that was basically ridiculing the happiness of fundamentalists and said something along the lines of, well, it must be nice to know that you're always right all the time. I thought, you know, actually it is. I know I'm not always right all the time, but I can take confidence in this. Jesus is always right. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That might sound dogmatic. It is. Might sound narrow-minded. It is. But Jesus said it. You know, the guy that they killed that didn't stay dead, the ultimate, you can't keep a good man down, you know. He said it. I can have confidence in him. And so I'll put up with the discomfort, even persecution, whatever it is, because I know that I'm on the side of the one who's right. All right, so what? You know, the truth is, we all make sacrifices in life. You know, with the new babies, that 2 a.m. feeding rolls around. I know what goes through your mind. Can we just take him back? But no, you don't really mean that. Well, actually, you might actually mean it. But do you think it through and you decide that, no, the sacrifice is worth it? And so you drag yourself out of bed or kick your spouse out of bed or whatever and do whatever is necessary. I think in terms of sports, you know, there's a lot of sports metaphors. I'm going to use a couple of them here. A lot of sports metaphors in the New Testament. Anybody here who's ever played sports knows this, and that is practice stinks. I have never met anybody who loves, oh, I can't wait to go to practice. Oh, practice stinks, but you practice so you can play in the game. The game is why you play the sport. I want to play the game. I don't want to go to practice. But you also know that if you don't practice, the game's not that fun either. You got to get in shape. You got to know the plays. You got to know the drills. You got to know what to do. You got to develop those skills so that you're ready for the game. That makes the game that much more enjoyable. And so athletes understand that we make sacrifices. We do stuff we would rather not do in order to accomplish that which we really want to do. So we're willing to make sacrifices all the time. The question I'm going to ask you is, what you are currently suffering for, is it worth it, eternally speaking? Are you suffering for something that's worth it? Are you willing to inconvenience yourself, make dramatic changes in your life or lifestyle, be persecuted, ostracized, unfriended, maybe even blocked? Is it worth it? If it's serving Jesus, it is. If it's being a part of his kingdom, it is. The next metaphor I want to share with you, you can all sports metaphor. You know, in the marathon in the Olympics, the Summer Olympics, you know what the marathon is? That's the really long race, which to me is the 100-yard dash. That's a long race to run. But it's, 26.3 miles or whatever it is. It's further than I had ever cared to run in my life. But it's a long ways. But where does the marathon go? It goes all over the place, depending on where, you know, this year it's going to be in Rio. It's going to be all over the place, up and down hills. But where does it end? It ends at the stadium. And think of that scene, the Olympic Stadium, as those runners come into the stadium for the final lap and crossing the finish line. Who's in the stands? Now, nowadays we think in terms of there are the paid spectators and corporate sponsors and all that kind of stuff. But there's also many people who had gone before them, dignitaries, leaders of countries, former gold medalists who had won that same, you know, marathon and decathlon and so on. They are there cheering them on. That's the same picture we get in Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 11, remember there were no chapter divisions when the Bible was first written, but Hebrews chapter 11 is a long list of heroes of the faith, people and the sacrifices they'd made, even many times giving their whole lives, not just their whole life of service, but their whole life in dying. for God's kingdom. And then Hebrews chapter 12 begins with these words, "Since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us run with perseverance the race set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith." That's the finish line. And we've got that. There's the picture of all those who have gone before us in our lifetime and for the thousands of years before us, those who have given their life for God's kingdom, those who have given their life for Jesus, they're there cheering us on. So I want to end with asking you this question. Are you anticipating cheers from the right crowd? We all love to hear the cheers of the crowd. There's not anything necessarily wrong with that. It's great to hear the cheers from the crowd. Hey, as a sports official, I got to tell you what we say. We love it when they boo. Not unnecessarily, but bottom line is, you make that tough call, nobody, at least half the crowd doesn't like it. But that's okay, because you know what they mean. Hey, and you know that same thing, it's okay to want to hear the crowd cheer. The question is, which crowd do you want to hear cheer? Let's stand together. We'll wrap it up with a word of prayer and a song. I don't know where you're coming from today. Maybe you're a Christian, maybe you're not. There's got to be somebody here who's not a Christian if we're doing our thing right here. Let me tell you what a Christian is. You decide if you are one or not. A Christian is a person who understands that Jesus died for their sins and he rose from the dead, and they've committed their life to being a follower of Jesus. They've invited Jesus to be the Lord and Savior of their life. You might say, well, I believe in Jesus. I like the whole church thing. I'm a fan of Jesus. We're not looking for fans of Jesus. We're looking for followers of Jesus. So maybe today is the day that you go from fan to follower. For the rest of us who have made that decision however long ago, God has given you, God has given me, God has given us the Holy Spirit to convict us, to comfort us, to challenge us, do whatever it takes in response to this message. Listen to the words of Jesus and let Him speak to your heart right now. Heavenly Father, thank you that you've brought us together again, that we might gather together and worship and fellowship and just all of that that is a part of being a part of the kingdom and family of God. Lord, I do pray as we pray every week, if there's anybody here who's never made the decision to be a follower of Jesus, let today be their day that they take that step. Lord, for the rest of us, we invite your Spirit, convict us, challenge us, comfort us. Whatever it takes, Lord, to make us a little bit more like Jesus.